We're going to continue the message of John the Baptist that we heard around the Advent wreath here. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 7, those of you who want to follow along. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." All the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of those whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people.
Thank you, Robbie. You have a great reading voice there, brother. I gotta get you up here more often. Hello, everybody. Good morning. Peace of the Lord be with you all, and to all those out who have to be watching on streaming, welcome everyone. This is a message about John the Baptist, about repentance, and I have to tell you that it is a whole lot easier to deck the halls with boughs of holly than it is to make baptism by repentance into a fa-la-la-la-la message. That's just hard to do. Christmas is not about the Grinch. Christmas is not about the Polar Express or Red Rider BB air rifle. It's not about Beaver Falls. Sorry, it's not. It's about Jesus. I want you to think about something. 1 month out of the year, the world, commemorates the birth of Christ. 1/12 of your lives will be spent celebrating the birth of Jesus. That's absolutely remarkable when you think about it. But like I said, it's easier to deck the halls than to be clear about the message of Jesus. It's easier to obfuscate with a lot of jurisprudence jargon about the killing of a human life than it is, like Scott Stewart, the Solicitor General for Mississippi, to say strong and courageously and clearly, "Nowhere else have we found in our Constitution a protected right for one human being to kill another." That's clarity. You may disagree with that. That's a hard subject. But that's clarity. And that's what we need this morning on the subject of repentance and John's mission to us. Every one of the four Gospels starts with John the Baptist. That's remarkable too. Every one of them. What the four evangelists are telling us then is, you cannot tell the story of Jesus unless you tell the story of John the Baptist. To hear the message of Jesus in fullness, you have to begin with John's call to repentance. If we don't get that right, we won't get Jesus right. That's what they're saying. So there's a kind of a strenuous sobriety about our message this morning, talking about repentance. Now, when John came, he didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't go into the temple. We read that he went down to the Jordan River. The Jordan River has the distinction of being the lowest elevation river in the whole world. How about that? 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. Think descent. Think down. To go down to John the Baptist. Down. It was a wilderness. Along the banks of the river there, I want you to imagine in your mind all of these people. It says from Jerusalem and Judea and all of the surrounding regions around the Jordan River, it says that they all came down to this wild place. And this wild place, this frontier, has a lot of significance, symbolic significance, in the collective imagination of the people. Because that's where it all began, remember? They came across the Jordan River into this new land and began to be the people of God. So John's message, in essence, is saying, folks, remember our covenant relationship with God. Remember how it got started. Let's go back to the beginning. So all of these people come down. They descend. They come to the banks of the Jordan. And they lay aside their garments. And they strip aside all of their religious respectabilities. And every one of them goes into the water. And does what? Confesses their sins. They're baptized, but they confess their sins. They don't go into the water and say, yeah, I'm a mess. They don't go into the water and say, I'm a sinner too. They go into the water and they confess their sins with particularity. Imagine the Jerusalem tabloids the next morning. All the stuff that you find out about people. Now we read that John comes preaching. Matthew chapter 3, the verb tense is interesting. It's present tense. He comes preaching. And that means that John the Baptist is preaching to us today. He is preaching to us today. John has almost a primitive simplicity about him. He's dressed weird. He eats locusts and honey. Guess he has honey crunch for breakfast every morning. And he's blunt. He's a blunt instrument. He tells the most respected religious people of his time, you brood of vipers, who warned you to come down here? He's a blunt instrument. And he speaks to us this morning. So today, on the second Sunday in Advent, I invite you to listen to what God is saying to us and how sometimes God uses a blunt instrument to get past our defenses. Somebody who is neither pretty nor polite, but gets our attention and says, wake up. Let's go back to the basics of our covenant relationship with God. It's sort of like, I'm not a big sports guy, but sort of like grabbing the football by the laces. You know the laces? That's where the seam is. All those places in our lives where we've been stitched together, our wounds, our brokenness. We start there, and we come to the waters. I want to pray for us now because, like I said, this is not an easy message this morning. But it is the traditional message for the second week of Advent to talk about repentance and to talk about John the Baptist. Like I said, all four Gospels start here. So let me pray for us. Father God, we are weak. We do sin. We break your laws and we break our own standards and laws. And we need a mighty Savior. Lord, open our eyes to see what you have for us in your word today and capture our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I was on InterVarsity staff, there was a brilliant, charismatic woman named Becky Pippert who had the gift of evangelism. She's a wonderful woman, very bright, and she had all of these gorgeous stories about the people that she was reaching out to. And one of the stories I'm going to read to you is about a friend of hers who was having an affair with a married man. And Becky was pushing the message of the gospel into this woman's life with tenderness and thoughtfulness. And this woman finally says to Becky, "Sex is evil. All it's there for is to get us into trouble and lead us into bondage. I thought when I became a Christian my drives would go away. It just shows how unspiritual I am that I'm still so sexual." And Becky says, "You can no more cease being sexual than you can cease breathing. And who said becoming a Christian makes you dry up sexually?" That's for another sermon sometime. But she said, "No, sex just leads to addiction, so I've got to stop being sexual." Becky says, "No, you've got to stop the addiction. You'll never cease being sexual. Your problem is you think all of your problem is sexual. What is it that you hunger for? What is it you hope for? Surely part of it is the longing for intimacy, but there's a deeper hunger for God that you've ignored. I understand why you use an affair to fill that void." And she said, "Look, Becky, I just need a man. I need a man to hold me. I just don't think God is enough. So don't try to fool me that God and prayer can satisfy my longing." And then Becky says this, "But you've had sex. Lots of it. If sex were the complete answer, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in today. I'm not saying all you ever need is God. What I'm telling you is, you're starving to death in one area and transferring all of your needs, even your need for God, into another area. And the more feverishly you demand that that area meet all your needs, the greater your hunger and torment are. You're saying you're only made of earth. I'm saying you're made for heaven, too." It's a very great dialogue there. What are we hungry for? Do we pause long enough in our frenetic days to be reflective and say, where are there excesses in my life and how are they masking a deeper hunger? So on this second Sunday in Advent, John the Baptist comes to us. And maybe you're in a wilderness place right now. Many of us are. Many of us across this country, our hearts have this cancer of hopelessness that is spread and has captured our hearts. And now John the Baptist this morning calls us to wake up to two things. First thing he calls us to wake up to is our sinfulness, our sinfulness. To wake up to the darkness within me as I approach the birth of the light of the world. But the second thing it does, and this is where it's always gospel. The second thing is it wakes us up to the presence of God in our lives. That's what John is preaching. God is here. He's coming. Kingdom of God is breaking in on us. So I ask you this morning, are you aware of the presence of God in your life? And if you are, what difference does that make? What difference does the presence of God and your awareness of it in your life make in the choices of how you live your lives? That's the call of John to repentance. How does the presence of God as a reality change the way that we're living today? Repentance. If God should send a John the Baptist into your life this week, even if it's a blunt instrument, somebody who just sort of gets in your face a little bit this week, the one thing that God wants to call you to do is the most misunderstood word in the whole New Testament. And that's the word repent. That's what he will call you to do. But it is the most misunderstood word in the New Testament. So we're going to try to get a handle on that. There is a slide for this. I'm sorry the slide doesn't quite have the luminosity that I had hoped it would. Basically, that's a turn signal, folks. Okay? You get that? Okay. John the Baptist comes, and his whole ministry is launched by preaching repentance. Jesus comes, and the very first sermon out of Jesus' mouth, Mark 1:15, time has come, kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up, preaches the sermon, and the people in the crowd say to him, okay, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, Acts 26, he's before King Agrippa. He's testifying about Jesus before state authorities. And he tells them his testimony. He says, this is how I got saved. And then he says, Acts 26, he says, and King, I was not disobedient to that vision, but starting with Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and all Judea, and to all the Gentiles, I preached that people need to repent. They need to turn to God, and they need to produce works in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all tell us that repentance is a vital ingredient in the life of faith. They would all agree that we're saved by faith, but they also all teach us that repentance is critically necessary. That's important. So we're going to look at that this a little bit right now. What does that word mean? What does it mean to repent? How is that? I was raised Roman Catholic. How is a biblical idea of repentance different than doing penance? Why should I preach repentance to church people? Some of you are sitting there going, Tom, don't waste your breath on me. I'm already saved. Why are you preaching about repentance to me? Some of us have watched so many Billy Graham services where the song at the end, at the altar call, is what? Just as I am. And that gets pounded into our head over and over. So it's almost impossible for us to hear John the Baptist say, you got to straighten out your paths. You got to make straight paths for Jesus. How do we hear that? And more importantly for me, because I love the gospel, how is this good news? How is this call to repentance good news this morning? So let's walk through a couple things that repentance means. First of all, it means change. Metanoia. Change your thinking. Repentance means change. You cannot get to heaven going on an immoral path. There's no immoral path to heaven. You have to change. Grace needs to wreck our lives. We need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We have to change. We can't be the same after grace as we were before. Second thing it means, the word we use in our New Testament for repentance is built on the foundation of an entire Old Testament of Hebrew, and the most classic word there is shub. It looks like S-H-U-V when it's transliterated, but it is the classic Old Testament word, especially used by the prophets, and it basically means turn, return. That's why the turn signal thing is. Turn, return, return to God. Joel 2:12 says, even now, says the Lord, return to the Lord your God, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your hearts, not just your garments. Return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you. It means turn, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And then in the New Testament, there is a place in James chapter 4 where James, the apostle, says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Then he says, change your laughter into mourning. Okay, so here's my question. We are told in the Old Testament in Joel to weep and mourn, and James picks up on that. Have you ever cried over your sins? Don't look at anybody else right now. I want that thought to grab us a little bit. Weeping. Old and New Testament tell us to weep over our sins. Have you ever, ever, ever in your life wept for your sins? Has the reality of how you have grieved God, injured other people, and what is resident inside your heart ever made you cry any tears? If not, I wonder, is your Christianity all in your head? Is it any wonder that many of us who are overchurched often feel so far away from God? That's why this message is important this morning. The third thing that it means is what Martin Luther said. He said on his 95 theses that he posted on the Wittenberg door and started the whole Reformation. The very first one of those 95 goes like this. When our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that the entire life of a Christian should be one of repenting. Which is to say, Jesus is a present tense Savior. Jesus is saving us from our sins right now. Not just someday he's going to save me and I'm going to heaven. Jesus is actively at work in your life and my life now, saving us from our sins. That's why repentance is necessary as an ongoing discipline. It's like Michelangelo's chisel. Remember when Michelangelo talked about carving the David? He says, I just removed all the stuff that wasn't David. And in the same way, God is taking little pieces of the marble away from our lives that are not the image that he wants us to bear long term. Which means there are places in my life that still have to be nailed to the cross. And I'm the one that has to do the nailing. There are things I need to repent of, turn away from. Because God hates them. God hates sin, not just because he's a sheriff, but he hates what sin does to us. He hates what sin does to us, how it misshapens our life and wounds our relationships with one another. And last, Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could manage our sins. He died on the cross to deliver us from our sins. there are so many ways we are like Pharisees, like, well, I don't do this or this or this or this or that, so I'm a good Christian. We strain out a gnat and we swallow the camels of gluttony and lust and unbelief and pride, and I've got to be right. All of those camels we swallow. But hey, I don't do this, this, this. That's called Gospels of Sin Management. And the Holy Spirit comes along in our lives. So here's repentance. Four things. First, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. I don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. He says, this thing in your life has got to go. Second, contrition. That's an old word. It means sadness. It means sorrow. It means weeping. It means wait just a minute and enter down into, I'm a sinner. You know, a husband who apologizes to a wife and says, I'm sorry, I can't believe I did that. That's not repentance. Real repentance says, yes, I did do that, and I'm sorry, and I know I'm capable of doing that, and it grieves me that I keep doing that to you. That's repentance. So that second one, contrition, is about actually owning the sinfulness of sin. The third one is confession. That's where you say it out loud, what it is. A guy who was a professor of theology at Duke used to say that church is where we learn how to be sinners. Come on, you're supposed to laugh a little bit at that one. What he meant by that is when a young man gets involved in a church, he learns from older men and women to put the right labels on things and say, that is a sin. The way I've been treating my wife, that's a sin. Because this older gentleman taught me how to treat a wife in public. But then the fourth thing that repentance is change of direction. It's not enough to say you're sorry. Not enough to grieve. Not enough to say it out loud. It is the conviction that leads to a change of direction. Okay. How is this good news? That's where I want to bring it to. John is not about John. John is always about Jesus. He's always pointing to Jesus. And John says, I'm just baptizing you for repentance to make you aware of your sin. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want to say. The Holy Spirit changes us by making Jesus wonderful to us. The Holy Spirit changes us by making Jesus wonderful to us. This is not a gospel of grimness. This is a gospel where the Holy Spirit reminds us of the compassion, the long-suffering, the tenderness, the mercy, the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ that's coming into our lives. And the Holy Spirit wakes us up and says, don't you want more of that? See how good he is? Here's a really good story about it. Luke chapter 7. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. And while they're all having dinner in Simon's house, the town harlot comes and is down at Jesus' feet the whole time, crying, washing his feet with her tears, and then wiping them with her hair. All the while that she is filled with tears, Simon is over here filled with judgment. You know what he's thinking? Who let her in here? That's what he's thinking. Who let her in here? And so Jesus tells this little story. He says, Simon, I got something to ask you. If a guy was, if his debt of like $500,000 was forgiven, and somebody whose debt was $5 was forgiven, which one is going to love the guy that loaned him the money more? He says, well, I guess the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you see this woman? Because, of course, Simon didn't see her as a woman, just as a label. He says, from the time I came in here, she's washed my feet. You didn't even show me hospitality. She's had the tears of conviction. She has a public repentance. She broke her bottle of perfume, which was her stock in trade. But then at the end, it's really neat. At the very end, Jesus turns to the woman who has repented and says, your faith has saved you, not your repentance. Remember Jesus' sermon, repent and believe. You have to do both. You can no longer have repentance without faith than you have one side of a dollar bill. You got to have both. And then Jesus says, go in peace. So as we hear the angels sing over the holidays to the shepherds, peace on earth, some of us might be cynical and say, there's no peace on earth. Hasn't been peace on earth in 2,000 years. 20th century was the bloodiest century ever. All of our smart bombs and all of our smart diplomacy hasn't brought any peace on earth. What is this peace on earth? Have the angels overmarketed it? Did Isaiah lie when he said he would be the Prince of Peace? Did Jesus lie when he came to the disciples and said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you? So what is the peace of Christmas? It's this. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. My peace I give you. The peace of Jesus is the peace of a conscience that's no longer noisy. The peace of Jesus is the peace of Jesus quieting the heart that has been accusing us all along. When Sherry and I go through a rough patch, like we did recently, and we work through forgiveness and reconciliation, we get to a place where all that distance and coolness is cleaned out. The pipes are unclogged. And what follows is peace and joy. So I want to leave you with this, folks. Is that some of the reason why many times we feel so distant from God? We haven't cleaned out the pipes. We haven't come to God and named what the Holy Spirit has put his finger on in our lives. And for some of you who are still standing on the riverbank, drawn, but not yet committed to Jesus, hear this. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What Paul is saying there is, yeah, God has been patient with you. That doesn't mean he's winking at your sin. He's had forbearance of all of that junk and crap in your life, but that doesn't mean he's winking at it and you can continue in it. All of that kindness of God leads us to repentance and to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants to make him beautiful to us. Do that today. For those of you, and you know who you are, who have been standing on the riverbank, not wanting to go down into the water, not wanting to take all of that stuff off and be cleansed, and then brought by the baptism of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Today gets your day. This is the day when you can say, baptize me, even me, with the baptism of Jesus, so that my sins are washed away and forgiveness of sins makes my heart quiet. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. That's the peace that this child brings us at Christmas time. Let me pray for us before we do communion.